Be with your servant as he brings your word, that he might not be seen, and that you and you alone might be seen and glorified. It is only by your strength and power that we have the ability or desire to praise you, and we pray that you would pour out that strength and power on us, that we might bring you glory. May the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it is in our Savior's name alone we pray. Amen. So we'll turn this morning to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. You can find that on page 1159 of the Pew Bible. By God's providence, back in May, I was assigned this passage as a project, ending, culminating in a sermon. And as I was writing the sermon this week and looking at pictures of the youth group, it dawned on me that this passage is what the youth group studied all week. So after the service, I'll be expecting some good critiques from all of those who attended. But it's good to maybe finish their week with this and begin our week with it as well. We'll begin at verse 1 and read all the way through verse 10, and I ask that you give your complete attention to the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespass and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What was the last thing that you earned? Maybe for some of us it was our wages after a long work week. Some of us did all of our chores and earned our allowances. Maybe it's a different kind of earning. We've been dealing with hard issues and we feel like we've earned a rest. Or it could be that some of you or some of us have gone above and beyond for a friend or for an employer, and you feel like you've earned an extra measure of respect. By God's grace, we're all worshiping here this morning, dressed in our Sunday best, so we may feel that we've earned some credit with our fellow Christians, or even more so, we've earned some credit with God. We live in a world and in society that places a great deal of value on what you earn for yourself. It is often the case that we look down on those who don't put enough effort to earn their way to a higher station in life. In this country, we value the character trait of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and becoming a self-made man or woman. And it's often the same way in the church. We cast judgments on others because of their choice of church, because of their music in worship or the clothes that they wear to worship. We can easily fall into the trap of requiring fellow Christians to earn their way into God's graces, which makes us feel like the better we do in these categories, the better we will look to God. We then take off on the idea of working hard to ensure that we have earned our own salvation. And in this passage to the Ephesians, Paul is reminding us just who we are in the sight of God. And he is delivering a message that is not negative, but is positive and seeking to build us up and remind us who we are now. We are reminded that we're totally and inescapably unable to do anything that pleases God. And instead of walking away from us, all of us who have not earned His attention. God does the opposite. He pours out His love and mercy on us and unites us with Christ. Because of the richness of God, we must abandon our own will and desires and take up the works that He has given us to do. To begin our look at Ephesians 2, we need to realize that without God or apart from God, all people are totally unable to do any works that merit salvation. And what this effectively means is that we can't save ourselves. In other words, because we are sinful and because we live in a fallen condition, none of the works we do in this life are good enough or sufficient enough to make us clean and presentable in the sight of God. We can't make choices. We can't, serve our neighbor well enough to become presentable to God. This state of being is made clear to us throughout the entire Bible. We read from David that we're born in sin and fall short. Paul tells us over and over again that our best and purest works are as filthy rags before God. It only makes sense then that we cannot do the deeds necessary to save ourselves. Paul begins in verse 1 by addressing the people of the church of Ephesus and telling them that they were dead in sins and trespasses. Not only were they dead, they walked around and lived in that death. Or probably more accurately stated, they continually died to that death. They cherished it and they were controlled by it. This line of thinking should sound pretty familiar to us. It's a regular thing for our sin and trespasses to be pointed out. The Bible is full of examples of the sinfulness of humans. Paul is writing to the Ephesians here, but the Holy Spirit has used this writing throughout the Bible for the entirety of the gospel ministry to point out to readers that we're all born in sin and remain in that sinful state when we are left to our own devices. And Paul references here the prince of the power of the air, who is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And as people living in sin, we're reminded that the head or leader that we are living under is Satan himself. And this explanation in no way gives any kind of excuse for why people act in sin, but it's pointing out the powers that are in control. All people are born into the kingdom of the air and ruled over by the prince of the air. And those who are reprobates, or those who are never saved, not saved, never leave the rule of the devil. In verse 3, Paul reminds us that it was our very nature to be sinful and pursue the passions of the body and the mind. He's telling us that we're born sinful animals and that we had and never would have any desire to change that state. God grants us complete freedom in that state of sin to do exactly what we want. And at the end of the day, as Paul says, we are nothing more than children of wrath. That wrath is the wrath of God. And we are all in equal company with all of mankind in this state. And as I mentioned, and as we sang a few minutes ago, David tells us in Psalm 51 that we were brought forth, and that is born. We were born in iniquity, and in sin did our mothers conceive us. There's not been a moment in our lives that we were pure and innocent and without blame. We're surrounded by the world which dominates from without. We're made from flesh that dominates from within, and we're under the headship of the devil who dominates from beyond. What should be abundantly clear to us is that on our own, we cannot get away from sin and our sinful natures. Sin is not simply those things we think, say, or do that we shouldn't, but sin is an integrated part of us. You can no more remove sin from who we are as human beings then you could remove the spots from a leopard or the stripes from a zebra. This then can only lead us to one conclusion. We cannot save ourselves. Since we are born in sin and we are full of sin and we have all the desires for sinful things from the body, from the mind, under the leadership of the devil, we're not morally able to choose to do the good that would get counted as good in the sight of God. If we were able to save ourselves, the work of Christ on the cross wouldn't be necessary. If we were able to save ourselves from this wretched state of being, Adam and Eve should have been allowed to stay in the garden so they could make the right choice from then on. If we had the ability to save ourselves, we would, in effect, be equal to God. because we would have the power not only to recognize our sin, but to change our natures. The bottom line here ends up being that no matter what we think about our abilities or how much we may value our own contributions, we are not powerful enough to break the curse of sin and do the good that is necessary and required of us by God to be clean in His sight. That's a whole lot of bad news. Paul does it in about a sentence over three verses. But it's important to realize that Paul isn't writing this letter to push the Ephesians down. And it's at this point we have to realize that he's writing to the Ephesians and the Holy Spirit is giving this to us, not so that we get trapped in the bad news of our sinful state, but so that we are shown where we were and how far we've come to where we are. So these first three verses are simply a reminder of that where we were. In verse 4, the story changes. Paul gives us the answer to the dilemma that we found ourselves in. God, being rich in mercy and abounding in love, united us with Jesus Christ. So that means we must not try to justify ourselves. Or stated more simply, God loves us so much that He saves us from our sin, and we shouldn't keep trying to save ourselves. What a beautiful thought that is, that the God of creation, who is greater and holier and more just than anything we can imagine, is also more loving, more merciful, and more full of grace than anything we deserve. He loves us so much that instead of leaving His creation to wallow in the mire of its own filth, He provides a way to be brought into His sight as clean as spotless lambs. This section of the passage begins with two small words. And those two small words are enormous in terms of their impact on us. But God. We read throughout the Bible the tale of a people that God chose and made His own, blessed, abundantly blessed, and how those people preferred their own inborn nature rather than to submit to God. The Israelites turned their backs on God time after time after time. They chose idols, they chose themselves over God nearly every time they got the opportunity. And sadly, this is a description of us. We do the exact same thing. We are adulterous in our relationship with God nearly every time we have the opportunity. Then you read, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. And if being made alive together with Christ weren't enough, God raises us up with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, so that we can share in the eternal blessings that Christ has. Jesus Christ was perfectly submissive to the will of God. He didn't sin one bit. He didn't have the nature of sin in Him at all. Jesus walked on this earth as a human and did not fall into the temptations of sex, lust, gossip, worshiping idols, worshiping Himself, or any of the hundreds of other sins that we fall into every day. And yet, God loves us so much that He gives to us everything that He gives to His perfect, obedient Son. Right now, every one of us who is a child of God, who believes and professes faith in Jesus Christ as our only Savior, has the favor of God and the promise of inheritance that comes with that promise. We are blessed right now in this life by God, and we are promised eternal life with Him as well. And that idea, some use the phrase, it's called the already not yet, or as one of my professors likes to say, it's the already with more to come. We're already children of God because of our faith, but we don't yet experience the full extent of that inheritance we have in Christ. We are still fighting against our sin. We still will deal with the curse of this fallen world that ultimately leads to death for all of us. The not yet, or the more to come, is that death is only walking through a door so that we can enter into a home prepared for us in heaven. Take note, too, here of Paul's words, which he says twice in this passage, so it must be important. By grace you have been saved. The first time that we're told, or that Paul gives us these words. He's telling us we're saved by grace, and it's pointing out that God saves us by grace because He loves us and pours out His mercy on us. The reason for this outpouring from God is so that He can show us just how much He can pour. Through Jesus Christ, we're exposed to the kindness of God. He accomplishes what He wills for our salvation completely and without any assistance. His power over salvation cannot be compared to anything because there is no one or nothing that has more power than Him to save whom He will. When the Israelites left Egypt after their years and years in slavery, they hadn't gotten very far out of Egypt when they ran out of patience for God and they built an idol. They were waiting for Moses to bring the law back down the mountain, and instead of leaning on God, they decided to lean on their own understanding. And they got Aaron to build them an idol. We know the rest of the story well. Moses came down the mountain, and when he saw the idol, he threw the stone tablets of the law that God had given him down and destroyed them. God's response was to tell Moses that God would take care of those who sinned against him. He would revisit their sin upon them. Later, when Moses goes back or goes and receives the second copy of the law, Moses pleads for mercy with God for those who had offended. God gave a striking response here to Moses when He told Moses that He would be gracious to whom He would be gracious and would show mercy on whom He will show mercy. Paul uses that exact statement in Romans 9 to make a point about God's justice. Paul reminds his readers that God will work out salvation. And that work does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And this is the point that we need to see here. God has blessed us with His incredible grace because of His deep love, His abounding mercy, and that work of God is sufficient. There is nothing we can add to our salvation. There is no work that can be done, and there is no good deed that God needs to make our salvation complete. It's because of Him and His love, and is up to Him and His love. 1 John tells us that we love because He first loved us. He loved us, and that's sufficient. Our response to this love and mercy should not be to think that we can help God make our salvation better. He is the one that is powerful over the salvation of His people, not us. One important way this plays out in our lives is to remember that the law of God teaches us about sin and it gives us a way that pleases God, but is no longer the standard by which we are judged. Christ satisfied the law, and because we are united to Him, God sees Jesus Christ keeping of the law and gives us credit for keeping it. We're no longer captive to the list of do's and don'ts. When we fall short, we can't lose any of our salvation, just like we can't add to it. We are free to live the lives we want, and we're now empowered through the love of God to make the choices that please Him. God's infinite love and mercy is shown to us by uniting us to Christ. So we must not continue to try to justify ourselves, as that work is complete. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Paul says these words in Romans 12, and they're exactly what we're searching for as a correct response to the love God has shown us, even though we were held captive in a state of sin and misery. God has prepared the good works for us, His children, to do, so we must abandon our own works and walk in those given by God. Put another way, God has given us the directions for the best life, so we need to stop trying to find a better path and follow His. This plays out in many ways, but primary would be that we have to let go of our own pride and realize that we don't have all the answers. But we know the one who does, and we must go to Him and walk in His ways. Look with me at verse 8. For the second time in this passage, Paul uses the words that by grace you have been saved. This time he adds the words through faith and explains it further by saying that this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If the repetition of this statement that we are saved by grace were not enough, the expanded explanation of what that grace of God means should be. If there's a theme to all of Paul's writings, this explanation would come close to summing it up. God has done the work all on his own. On the cross, Christ said, "It is finished." That applied to his life on earth, but it also applied to bearing the weight of sin and God's wrath upon it. This he did for us, and this he did completely. None of us can brag about what we have contributed or helped God out with. Our stellar attendance at church and our nice dressed clothes, our memorization of catechism or scripture, our volunteering to serve, our participation in Sunday school or Bible study, these don't in any way make us more saved. However, all of these actions that we take are the actions that those who are called to be God's children take. Paul goes on in verse 10 to remind us of who we now are. We are God's workmanship. He has renewed and recreated us as his children. There may be pieces of the old that do come up from time to time, but we belong to him. Christ bought and paid for us on the cross, and we are now called to live lives that show who we are. We are created in Christ for good works, which God prepared before time began so that we might walk in them. This is where our stellar attendance in church, in our best dress clothes, our memorization of scripture and catechism, our volunteering to serve, and our participation in Sunday school and Bible study, these things now tell the world who we are. We belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And we want everyone in the world to know it. Most people have favorite things. A favorite team, favorite band, favorite brand. Maybe it's a favorite kind of shoe. It could be a favorite breed of dog or a favorite pastime. When we have these favorites, people around us know because we wear the clothes, we tell people about what we like, and we shape our lives around these things we love. This is what Paul is telling the Ephesians and what we need to hear out of this passage. Knowing where we were, how far we've come because of God's love for us, it's time to put down our passions and our favorites and our loves and take up those things loved by God. No, doing the work of God will not earn us anything. It will not make us any more saved. It will, however, tell the world who God is, who we are, and what he has done for us. This is the point of the whole ordeal of life on this earth. We were not created to do what we want. We, who are called by God, are created to work for him. We may ask what this good work is that God has created us for. We're really asking how we offer our bodies in worship as sacrifices. There are the normal answers that include praying, reading, meditating on scripture, worshiping God, fellowshipping with our fellow believers, spreading of the good news about Christ as Savior. Primary thing to see through all of those examples is what they have in common, and that is that none of them are focused on ourselves. None of them call attention to ourselves. The good works that are prepared for us beforehand to walk in are all works that focus on God. They focus us on God, and they point those around us to focus on God. God has prepared these good works for us to do, so we must abandon our own wills and serve him. This passage has shown us that on our own, we are dead in our sins and totally captivated by this world. We cannot do enough work of any kind to save ourselves. That is not the end of the story, though, because the great God of creation loves his creation. He loves it so much that he reaches out and graciously gives us a way to come to him. And that is done by uniting us with his Son, Jesus Christ. God does this to show how rich in love and mercy he is and to share his love with us. As a result, we are catapulted into a new way of thinking that stops striving to prove our worth and our ability and instead takes up the work of God our Father. We spend our lives working on the projects he has given us. We work the way He has given us to work, on the good deeds that He has given us to do. In the end, this means that we give up ourselves and what we seek to earn, because we realize that what we earn is not lasting and it's not important. All the wages, all the respect, all the high standing in this life have no comparison with the work that Christ has done on the cross on our behalf. The work of Christ is done so that our wages might be an eternity spent with God. The respect that we're longing for is given to us to be seen by God as spotless and pure. And our high standing, well, that we are known for all eternity as sons and daughters of the Most High God. He gives us these things not because we have earned them or because we ever could, but because He loves us. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that You sink this word into our hearts, Lord, that we might seek after You with everything that we are, with all